Ephesians 5, 3 through 21. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He just told us to be imitators of God. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed, exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Will Campbell was a Baptist minister and civil rights activist. And in his autobiographical book, Brother to a Dragonfly, he tells the story of a series of conversations that he had with a newspaper editor who was hostile to Christianity. Campbell recounts that every time he would run into this editor, he would refer to the church as an Easter chicken. He'd say to Mr. Campbell, "How's your Easter chicken doing, Pastor Will?" And knowing that this editor was trying to push him into some kind of a confrontation, he just let it go. But one day, the editor explained. He said, "You know, Preacher Will, that church of yours is just like an Easter chicken that my daughter Karen got one time. Man, it was a pretty thing, dyed deep purple, and it served a real useful purpose. Karen loved it. It made her happy. But pretty soon, that baby chicken started feathering out, you know, sprouting little pin feathers and wings and a tail and all that. And you know what? The new feathers weren't purple. No siree, Bob, that chicken wasn't really purple at all. All of a sudden, Karen couldn't stand that chicken anymore." And the editor went on to make this striking criticism of the American church. He said, "Well, we took that half purple and half red thing out to her grandma's house and threw it in the chicken yard with all the other chickens. Yeah, it was different, you understand, and all the other chickens knew it was different. They resisted it. They pecked at it. Wouldn't have anything to do with it. And that little chicken knew it was different. Wouldn't fight back or anything, it just stayed by itself. But little by little, day by day, that chicken came around. Pretty soon that chicken was behaving just like the rest of them chickens. Yes, sirree, Bob, that chicken world turned that Easter chicken around. Now you can't tell one chicken from the other. That Easter chicken is just one more chicken. There's not a darn thing different about it." You know, it's a story about a chicken, but it's one that ought to strike at the heart of every believer, because this is the story of so many churches. Sadly, but truly, many churches look and act just like the other chickens. They promise to be something special. They promise to have something different and unique. But eventually, their true colors shine through. They're no different than everybody else around them. As Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he realizes that the church's purpose to declare the wisdom of God is dependent upon their ability to live a distinctly Christian lifestyle. If the church won't live by the wisdom of God, it can't display the wisdom of God. The reason Paul fears this kind of cultural conformity is because the culture in Ephesus was full of great moral evil. If you think the American culture is bad, you should have seen ancient Ephesus. We can deduce from the Apostle Paul and other ancient writers that sexual immorality was a normal way of life in the city of Ephesus. Even here in Ephesians 5, Paul writes about sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, all of which seem to be referring to sexual sin in the culture. On that verse, John Stott comments that the immoral or impure is one whose covetous lust has become an idolatrous obsession. In other words, the coveting mentioned here is a desire for more and more immorality. In verse 18, Paul forbids drunkenness, which he says leads to debauchery. It would appear that the Ephesian culture, instead of limiting their alcohol intake, drank as much as they could so that they could limit their inhibitions to participate in as much sexual gratification as possible. It was a culture that reveled in sexual sin in particular. That was the culture the Ephesians found themselves in. Actually, that would have characterized the lifestyle of the vast majority of these new Ephesian Christians. They were saved out of that. And Paul, knowing how tempting it is to return to sin, especially sexual sin, knowing how easy it is to fall back into old ways of thinking, warns the Ephesians against living like the culture. The issue of cultural conformity is tremendously important for 21st century Christians. It's especially important for the church in America because we find ourselves in the midst of a cultural moral revolution. We are living in the new Ephesus. Theologian Albert Mohler comments that the moral revolution in America is unprecedented in its size and scope. We have never in the history of the world seen a culture turn so quickly to sin. Since the 1960s, the sexual revolution in our culture has shifted the way people think about morality. 50 or 60 years ago, the vast majority of our culture upheld a Judeo-Christian sexual ethic. But now, only a generation or so later, that ethic is almost unanimously repudiated. Our culture has sold itself out to sex. And not only do we see this with things like the normalization of gay marriage and transgenderism, but also in the widespread availability of pornography and the practice of cohabitation. 50 years ago, it was virtually impossible, or at least improbable, that a young boy could get his hands on pornography. But now, through the internet, children of all ages have virtually unlimited access to the most vile stuff imaginable. It's almost universally accepted in our culture that people will live together before they are married. Just like in Ephesus, our culture pursues sexual gratification without reservation. In fact, abandoning the biblical sexual ethic is the newest model of ministry today. Progressive churches warn us that if we don't abandon what the Bible teaches, then we will lose the next generation. The only hope for the church, they say, is to live like the culture to win the culture. That's why so many individual churches and entire denominations reject the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality. That's why so many churches look for creative ways to redefine and reinterpret the universal teachings of the church for the last 2,000 years. But this isn't only a problem in mainline liberal Protestant denominations in urban cities. The Bible Belt, stretching from Texas to North Carolina and Iowa to Florida, is the largest concentration of professing evangelical churches in the United States. That same area leads the country in divorce rates, unwed pregnancy, pornography, conception. In so many ways, Christians are tempted and do succumb to the culture. We blend right in, and the church loses its distinctiveness. Why did Will Campbell's newspaper editor have no use for the church? Because despite the church's claim to be a unique group of people, established and set apart by God, with a commission to preach the good news of the kingdom of Jesus, the churches he witnessed look just like every other kingdom. I wonder, in what ways are we tempted to conform to the culture? How many of our people routinely view pornography? Do we engage in foolish and coarse joking about sexuality? Do we lust? Do we, by our silence, give approval to our friends and neighbors who engage in these kind of activities? Are we living according to the sexual ethic of the Bible? Friends, the failure of the Church of Jesus Christ to live a distinctly Christian lifestyle makes us look just like all the other chickens. But church, it must not be so. We cannot do what God has called us to do if we will not live the way he has called us to live. The primary truth Paul teaches us in this passage is that for the church to fulfill its mission, Christians must live reformed lives. Christians must live reformed lives, not conformed lives. Friends, the church is not a chameleon. It's not supposed to change color to blend in with its surroundings. The church is supposed to stick out. We're supposed to be the chicken that all the other chickens peck at. Peter says we're sojourners and strangers. We are to live in such a way that it is obvious to the culture around us that we are made for another world. The church is not to be conformed, it is to be reformed. We are to be in a constant state of transformation so that we look more and more like Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. We are to walk as children of light, Paul tells us here. We're to walk as wise, not as unwise. We are to pursue the will of God. And in the culture that we live in, this is the will of God: your sexual purity. God desires that you be reformed into the image of his Son and put off the sinful desires of the flesh and live according to the desires of the Spirit. In this passage, Paul teaches us both the how and the why of living a reformed life. In verses 3 through 14, Paul gives us three reasons why we should live a reformed life. The first reason is found in verses 5 through 6. He says, any kind of sexual immorality or even any speech that endorses sexual immorality should be put away from you. Why? For you may be sure of this, he says, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Why should you not be conformed to this world? Because those who are conformed to this world are kept from the next. They are given over to the wrath of God. Friends, these are hard words, but we have to take them seriously. Here's what they mean. Any person who claims to be a believer and yet lives in unrepentant sexual sin will suffer the wrath of God forever in hell. One who does these things has no inheritance in the kingdom. The wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. There are many teachers and churches today that deceive with empty words, saying that the sexual ethic of the Bible is outdated and it doesn't matter. They'll say it doesn't matter what we teach about marriage. They teach that this is a matter of secondary importance where we have room to agree and disagree. But not so according to the Apostle Paul. According to the Apostle, one's practice of these commands is a matter of life and death. The wrath of God is coming. There will be a day when God will pour out His divine anger and retribution on those who rebel against His sexual ethic. Anyone who does not turn from their sin in repentance and faith in Jesus will be cast into hell for sexual sin. This passage isn't teaching that a Christian can lose his salvation. It's telling us that those who will not repent are sons of disobedience. That phrase is from chapter 2, where Paul said that the sons of disobedience were dead in sin and children of wrath. In other words, they're people who never were truly spiritually alive in the first place. I want to speak to the men in the room for just a moment. Men, if you are giving yourself over to pornography, if you are secretly fanning the flame of lust, if you are harboring sexual sin, and you do not repent, repent today. Because, brother, you are standing in the path of the wrath of God. Repent today. Friends, in reality, every person in this room is a sexual sinner. None of us have faithfully lived out Ephesians 5, 3 and 4. All of us deserve the wrath of God. Paul says, yes, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, despite your sexual sin, there is grace for it. No one here is beyond the grace of God. So live a reformed life to avoid wrath. Second, Paul says that we should live a reformed life. The next reason is found in verses 7 through 9, where he says, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Live a reformed life because you are reformed. In these verses, Paul contrasts a conformed life with a reformed life with the words darkness and light. But did you notice there what Paul didn't say? He didn't say you're becoming light. He didn't say act like light. He didn't say if you do this, you'll be light. He said you were darkness and now you are light. We used to have a nature that was geared for darkness. We used to have a nature that wanted to pursue our own desires. But now, in Christ, we are light. We have a new nature. We have a nature that is geared to do not what we please, but what God pleases. We have a nature that doesn't do our desires, but longs to do God's desires. Through faith in Jesus, we are remade. We are created in Him for good works, as we learned in chapter 2. So since we have been reformed to be like Jesus, we should live like Jesus. A Christian not living like Jesus is like a dog trying to live like a cat. Makes for a really funny YouTube video, but it's just not accurate. It's not in a dog's nature to live like a cat. And neither is it in our nature as Christians to live in darkness. Why does sexual sin so harshly prick the conscience of a Christian? Because it's contrary to nature. Sexual sin doesn't match who you are in Christ. Light has nothing to do with darkness. Friends, the fact that you are light in Christ gives you the power to obey. When temptation comes, you can live a life filled with things that are good and right and true, saying, that is not who I have been made to be. So obey because you are already reformed. The third reason that we should live a reformed life is because living a reformed life transforms others. I love this. He says, do not participate in the works of darkness, but expose them. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Our reformed lives work like a spotlight. We are a candle in a dark room. Wherever the light goes, it shines on the things around it. As we obey the sexual immorality of this, excuse me, I don't think so, the sexual morality of the Bible, we expose sexual immorality for what it truly is: rebellion against God. And according to this text, as we expose the sin of sexual immorality in the people around us, we actually promote their change. The Spirit uses our obedience to prick the consciences of sexual sinners. And as our obedience exposes their sin, we have the opportunity to share the gospel with them in hopes that they will be saved. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of people today are saying that the best way to reach the culture is to loosen these standards of sexual morality. But that's not what we're seeing here. In Russell Moore's book, Onward, he comments on this idea, saying, if adapting to the church, to the culture, were the key to ecclesial success, then where are all the PCUSA church planning movements and the Unitarian megachurches? Churches that succumb to the culture don't grow, they die. According to Paul, the best way to build a church biblically is to live according to the standards of the Bible and call other people to do the same through repentance and faith in Jesus. You know, there is an opposite end of this spectrum, though. You'll frequently hear Christians arguing that because the culture is so evil, we ought to pull back altogether from culture. That we ought to have nothing to do with an evil culture. But that is not at all what the Bible calls us to do. While we are not to live like the culture, we are called to responsibly engage it in order to reach it. The only way to expose darkness is to walk as light amidst the darkness. That's why Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes. That's why churches have to do the hard work of responsibly engaging the culture. Friends, the church in America exists in an exciting time. Evangelical Christians are a moral minority. Our view on sexuality is and will increasingly be the minority view in the Western world. As a result, we have an unparalleled opportunity, at least in the recent history of Christianity, to live a distinctly Christian life in order to share the gospel. And as we call the darkness to light through the power of the gospel, we can sing this ancient Christian hymn that Paul mentioned. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So far, we've learned to live a reformed life because of the wrath of God, because we are already reformed, and because our lives expose sin and call people to repentance and faith. But in the second portion of this passage, Paul teaches us how to live a reformed life. How is it that we not only refrain from immorality, but what does it look like in daily life to practice reformed living? That's the purpose of verses 15 through 21. And here's the answer Paul supplies. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you all, but I love Chinese food. I especially love a good Chinese buffet. And when I eat at a Chinese buffet, it seems like no matter how much I eat, I always have a little bit room for some more Kung Pao chicken. There's always more room there. I never get filled up. And that is similar to what Paul means when he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's the same idea that Paul taught us in chapter 3. To be filled with the Spirit is to have Christ dwell in your heart through faith. To be filled with the Spirit means that we grow in the knowledge of who we are in Christ, that we're righteous by faith, not by works. To be filled with the Spirit means that we continue to come to a deeper and deeper knowledge of our union with Christ so that we change to be like Him. And just like I never quite fill up at a Chinese buffet, we never finish becoming like Jesus. And therefore, we are continually being filled with the Spirit so that we become more and more like Him. In the passage, Paul contrasts being filled with the Spirit with drunkenness. And here's the point he's making. When a person is drunk, he loses the capacity for self-control. The ability to control one's desires is lost, and that results in giving yourself over to greater and greater immorality. In this case, sexual immorality. But when one is filled with the Spirit, she gains greater control over her desires, enabling her to greater and greater holiness. Continually being filled with the Spirit, or growing in the knowledge of who we are in Christ, enables us to be holy. And in these verses, Paul identifies three characteristics of those who are filled with the Spirit. First, Paul tells us that those who are filled with the Spirit participate in corporate worship. That's what he means when he talks about addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, it's very interesting in a passage on sexual immorality that Paul would identify corporate worship as a mark of one who is Spirit-filled. It would seem to make more sense that he would talk about something, say, like chastity. But I think there is a very good reason why Paul talks about corporate worship. You will remember that earlier in the passage, Paul talked about filthy speech and rude joking. What I think Paul is getting at here is that while filthy, sexually immoral speech tears others down and pushes them towards immorality, participation in corporate worship serves to build others up and it pushes them towards holiness. You see, your participation on a Sunday morning isn't really about you. Paul says that we address one another in songs. When you participate in singing, you are singing to the others around you. Yes, God hears, but you are singing to the people sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you. When we sing, our words are not only heard by God, but by our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as I hear you sing words of truth, my faith is strengthened and I'm encouraged in my walk with Christ. In other words, by singing to one another, we're helping each other to be filled with the Spirit and therefore to live a reformed life. It's not uncommon today to hear churches talking about worship wars, whether we'll sing old songs or new songs or whatever, and people on either side of that debate tend to get a little nasty with one another. The problem with these kinds of arguments is that those involved have forgotten that worship isn't really about them. Our concern in choosing music shouldn't be about whether or not it's the style I like. We should be concerned to choose music that our brothers and sisters in Christ like. We should be concerned about whether or not the music that we sing will connect with our friends and neighbors and point them to Jesus. We don't choose songs that we love, though it's not wrong to like a particular style of music. We choose songs that others will love so that they are built up in Christ. Second, Paul tells us that those who are filled with the Spirit express thanksgiving. Again, we ought to ask ourselves, why would Paul include thanksgiving and a description about a Spirit-controlled person? Why is thankfulness important? And here, I think, is why. To sin isn't an act of gratefulness for God's commands or plans. It's a critique of them. Sin takes God's good design and twists it to serve one's own advantage. And that's exactly what happens with sexual sin, isn't it? Instead of being thankful for God's design for sexuality and then living accordingly, we twist that design to serve our own desires. Instead of reserving sexual relationships exclusively for a marriage between one man and one woman for life, we modify that design to suit our own desires. But as we are filled with the Spirit, God makes us thankful. And in this case, to be thankful means that we recognize that God's design for sexuality is good and right. It means that instead of obeying my desires, I trust that God's design is best. Thankfulness means living a life of sexual purity even if my desires are never fulfilled. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to cultivate thanksgiving for this good gift. You know, we rightly and frequently condemn the abuses and distortions of this gift, but we appear to be much more hesitant to teach just how beautiful and joyous and powerfully good this gift is when used rightly. Parents, let me encourage you for just a second. If you want to cultivate purity in your children, then absolutely teach them the dangers of sexual immorality, but also teach them the beauty of God's good design. Teach them that this design that we promote isn't meant to keep them from a full experience of sexuality, but it liberates us to fully enjoy this good gift in its proper context. Teach your children to be thankful for the gift of sexuality. Third and last, Paul tells us that those who are filled with the Spirit submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Classic rock and roll songs like Bobby Fuller's I Fought the Law and the Beatles' Taxman are good examples of a common human problem. We really don't like authority. Whether as in Fuller's case, the law tells us that we can't steal even when we're short on cash, or as with the Beatles, when the taxman keeps demanding more and more cash, we'd rather not obey. We like to be our own authority. And that's precisely why Paul identifies submission as a mark of a reformed life. While those who are sexually immoral reject the authority of God to establish his own sexual ethic, a Christian responds by submitting to the authority of God. A Christian doesn't live according to his own standards, but those of God. Here Paul commands us to submit to one another as a reflection of our submission to God. Now, it's really important to point out here that Paul's not talking about just submission in general. That really wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. It wouldn't make a lot of sense for Paul to tell a parent to submit to children. But in the following verses, the ones we'll discuss in the coming weeks, Paul gives us examples of how human submission reflects our obedience to God. He talks about a wife's submission to her husband, a children's submission to parents, and an employee's submission to an employer. The point Paul was making is that a reformed life is marked by obedience to the authorities that God has placed over us, as if we are obeying God himself. And I'll leave more comments about submission for the next few weeks. So we need to live a reformed life by being filled with the Spirit, which is evidenced by participation in corporate worship, thanksgiving, and submission. Will Campbell's newspaper editor said, "That chicken world turned that chicken around, and it looked just like all the other chickens." May it not be so at Bald Eagle Baptist Church. May we not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be reformed. Friends, the culture in which we live, the most glaring distinction between us and the world will be our commitment to the sexual ethic of the Bible. So what we have is a tremendous opportunity to expose darkness simply by living according to the Bible. So let's live with purity, not only in our actions, but in our words. Let's live as Spirit-filled people who speak to one another in uplifting ways. Let's cultivate thankfulness for this design that we have been called to live out. And let's submit to the authority of God and others so that through our obedience, the culture may see, be convicted of their sin, and be called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have made us to be people who don't want to live according to our own desires, but according to your desires. Father, I pray that we will be filled with the Spirit so that we do not walk according to the pattern of this world, but we are transformed. Lord, help us to be people who will do whatever you ask us to do. And Lord, I pray that as we do, people will be called to repentance and faith. Grow this church through the obedience of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.